Last Sunday, we spent some time in the opening verses of the book of John. And from those verses, we gleaned some foundational biblical truth on the nature of God. The central focus of those verses being the Word of God, another name for Jesus Christ. And as we explored these verses together, we saw three key truths revealed. That the Word is eternal. That the Word has no beginning and no end. That there's never a point, no matter how far back you go in time, when the Word did not already exist. We saw that the Word was with God from the beginning, which means that God and the Word are both eternal and yet distinct beings. And we saw that the Word was God, which can only mean that both God and the Word possess the same essence, the same nature of God, while maintaining individual distinction. And though it's very difficult for finite human minds to grasp this truth, it is unequivocally what the Scriptures teach. So last week, as part of our Advent preparation, we focused on the Word of Christmas. This week, I'd like to focus for a few minutes on the words of Christmas, which might need some explanation. Each year, when we enter the Christmas season, we hear lots of words thrown around. We may even throw some of them around ourselves. But though the words are widely circulated, I'm not convinced that we know what they mean, or at least not to the degree that we should. Nor do we understand their true place in the Christmas story, and do we understand fully what their biblical context is. So I've chosen six words of Christmas that I feel are important for any confessing Christian to know and to understand. Truth and ideas are conveyed through language, language being comprised of words that have certain meanings. I contend that the better we understand the words that are used to convey truth, the better we will understand truth itself. So let's take a few minutes and look at these words of Christmas and see where they fit into the whole picture. The first word I'd like to explore is the word Noel. Now, you probably feel you already know what this word means, and you probably do, but it's worth confirmation. Generally speaking, Noel refers to Christmas. Most linguists believe that it comes from the Latin or the French, meaning birth. So the connection is fairly obvious. The reference is to Jesus' birth. But some feel that it may come from a word meaning news. In that case, it might refer to the news of Jesus' birth. So when we sing the first Noel, we are either singing about the first Christmas or the first announcement of the news of Jesus' birth. So we could translate it as Christmas, 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 born is the King of Israel, which would mean the emphasis upon the time when the king was born. Or we might translate it, news, 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 born is the King of Israel. Here the emphasis is upon the news being that Jesus has been born. Now either of these fits the biblical record quite well. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, we read, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" So, on that first Christmas, the angel announces the news, the focus being on the event itself, on that first Christmas. Or, on that first Christmas, the good news is announced that a Savior has been born, the focus being on the news itself. Noel is a good word, and it has important biblical meaning, as well as part of the culture of Christmas and the Advent celebration. A word that we are less likely to know, if we've been long in the Protestant tradition, is the word Epiphany. The word epiphany is from the Greek meaning to appear, to reveal, to manifest, or to make known. The majority of traditions celebrate Epiphany on January the 6th, which is the 12th day of Christmas, counting from December 26th. It marks the coming of the Magi to visit Jesus, and therefore it's seen as a revealing of Jesus. This revealing was primarily the emphasis is to the Gentile world, because the Magi were Gentiles and not Jews. And so Epiphany, a revealing, is the revealing of the King to the Gentile world. The Magi were the first Gentiles to acknowledge Jesus' kingship and his lordship. And it's really the beginning of the fulfillment of Simeon's blessing that you might recall in Luke chapter 2, when he took Jesus in his arms and he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This is one of the first indications that Jesus came into the world not just for Israel and not just for Jews, but for all people everywhere. Also, a light for the Gentiles. Are you glad that he came as a light for Gentiles? I would think that most of us here would be glad of that. And though Protestants don't typically celebrate Epiphany, not in really any formal way, according to the Christian liturgical calendar, it officially ends or concludes the Christmas season. So we have until January 6th to celebrate. The next word of Christmas I want to explore is the word Magi, also known as the wise men or the kings from the east, or as children know them, the wee kings of Orient are. We touched upon the Magi in the context of Epiphany, but who exactly are these guys? Well, we should admit right up front that we don't know as much about the Magi as we might like, or even as much as we might think that we know. The word Magi is the plural form of the word Magus. If you have one of these guys, you have a Magus. If you have two or more, you have Magi. They were probably learned men from the east of Israel. They may have been astrologers, astronomers. Those two professions were kind of mixed in those days. They could have been sorcerers. They could have been from a priestly tribe of some kind. Not really sure. The Bible does not tell us a lot about these men, but it does tell us a few things. That they, again, came from the east. They were men from the east. Doesn't say how far they traveled. Doesn't say where they came from in terms of the country. It doesn't say whether they rode on camels or donkeys or whether they traveled on foot. They arrived in Jerusalem, we're told, looking for the one born King of the Jews. They said they'd come to worship him because they had seen his star that they believed was a sign of the birth of the long-promised Messiah. King Herod met with the Magi privately to find out when the star appeared, because he figured there was a connection between when the star appeared and when this Messiah, this king, which he felt was a threat to his throne, would have been born. So they met together. Herod knew that the prophets predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem. He says to search for the child, and then when you find the child, come back, let me know that you found him, because I want to go worship him too. Not. So the Magi traveled to Bethlehem and followed the star until it came to where Jesus was. The Magi bowed down, we're told, and worshiped Christ and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then we're told that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go back to their country through some other route, which of course made Herod furious because he felt that he had been tricked. And in a state of madness, which he had many of those, he ordered that all the sons, all the boys in Bethlehem from ages 2 and under should be put to death. Now, it might be worth a couple of minutes seeing what the Bible does not tell us about the Magi. First of all, it doesn't tell us the names of the Magi. The names came some 500 years later and are really just tradition. Now, I suppose their names could be Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. It's anyone's guess what their names were. The Bible doesn't say how many there were. Now, we know there are at least two, or otherwise it would have been a magus. So we know there were two or more because they're called magi. There could have been many more than two. There could have been 10, 12, 15. We don't really know how many there were. Tradition assigned a number three to them, probably because there were three gifts that were brought. But that's speculation too. The Bible does not say that the Magi came to where Jesus had just been born, although it does add a nice touch to the nativity scenes that we have. Okay, you can keep the Magi in your major scene, your nativity scene. I'm not going to report you to the nativity police this time. The next Christmas word provides one of the most persistent traditions that surrounds nativity. It's the word inn, as in no room at thee. The story goes that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem just as Mary was about to give birth. And you know the story. They frantically looked around, searched around for a place to stay, knocking on the doors of various inns, trying to find a place to stay. One innkeeper explained to them that there was just no room for them, but was welcome to use the barn or stable or cave nearby. So Jesus is born in either a cave or a barn or a stable because there was no room at the inn. We're all familiar with the story. The stable also adds a nice touch to the nativity scene. But what does the Bible actually say? Does the Bible actually say all of these things we've come to associate with the story? Well, there are only four verses, so we might as well see for ourselves. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And here's what the text actually says. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So, what do we actually know from these verses? Well, we know that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem for the census. Doesn't tell us when they arrived. It doesn't tell us that Mary was in labor the night they arrived. It doesn't tell us that they even arrived at night. It just doesn't say when they got there. It says while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. They could have been there for days. They could have even been there for weeks. Remember, they didn't go to Bethlehem to have a baby. They went to Bethlehem to register for the census. There's just no comment in Scripture regarding how long they had been there. But it does say clearly, at some point while they were there, it came time for Mary to give birth. Now, it's very likely that Mary and Joseph stayed with relatives who lived in Bethlehem. After all, remember, Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home. There's a very good chance that he had family that lived there. Also, we should know that inns were not really that common at this time in Israel. And the reason was that people were expected to shelter travelers. If someone was in need of a place to stay, it was part of the culture of Israel to allow them to stay in your home. Not just friends, not just family, but total strangers. They took hospitality very seriously, and it would have been considered a grave breach of social etiquette to deny lodging to someone in need, especially to a man who had a wife that was near the time of giving birth. Still, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, says that Jesus, when he was born, was wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger. Now, you know a manger is a feeding trough for animals. So where else would we find a feeding trough but in a barn or in a stable or in an animal cave? Fair question. But this word, in, is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word kataluma, and it occurs only one other time in the whole New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, where it is used in reference to a large upper room where Jesus and his disciples stayed and had their Last Supper. So in the other case where this word is used, same Greek word, it's a large room in a private home, specifically where they had the Last Supper together. So Mary and Joseph were probably staying in the private home of a relative. But there were so many people there. Remember, it was the census, and people who had their ancestral home in Bethlehem would have all been crowding into this relatively small town, and this home would have been very crowded. The large upstairs room in such a home was primarily used for sleeping, but it was already filled to capacity with other people, and Mary was on the verge of giving birth, so they stayed downstairs in this home. Now, it was not as nice as the upstairs, but it was warm, it was dry, and it was out of the weather. Something that was often kept on the lower floor of such a home was livestock, animals. They were kept there, first of all, because it was warmer than outside. They were also kept there because they were less likely to be stolen if they were indoors. Their bodies provided heat that helped heat the home. And people had easy access to milk indoors. You didn't have to go outside. In fact, if you drive today in the German and Swiss countryside, certain parts of the country, you will see homes that are built in two parts. The regular living quarters here, and attached to it is a barn where all the animals are. The only thing that separates the home from the barn is a door. And, you know, when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Wouldn't you rather just go through a door in the middle of winter to the barn than having to trudge through snow or, you know, ferocious winds and cold? So while Mary and Joseph were staying in this lower floor of this home, Jesus was born. And right after he was born, what happened? Where was he put? In a manger. Now, why a manger? Because there would have probably been one right there, very close by, very convenient. Therein, essentially, the livestock portion of a home. So there might have been several mangers. Why was this so? Why were they near a manger? Because they were staying downstairs where the animals were. Why were they downstairs where the animals were? Because there was no space for them in the large upstairs room. There was no room in the inn, the upstairs room. Get it? The Bible says nothing about Jesus being born in a stable or a barn or a cave. The most likely explanation is the simplest one and the most reasonable one, that he was born the lower floor of a home, private home, probably one of Joseph's relatives, where the animals were. So when he was born, he was placed in a convenient, kind of a makeshift crib that would have been right there. There was no room in the large upstairs room. Same word that's used of the upper room where the disciples met for the Last Supper. Now, you can think about that. I mean, it might disturb you a little bit, but all I encourage you to do is Study the text. Study the text and see what it says. And where we've kind of bought into the tradition, then we need to go back to the text. Now, the good news is that most of the carols are not affected at all, because the manger is accurate and the animals are probably accurate as well. So we don't have to throw out Christmas carols, and I'm not suggesting that we do that. But this specific place of birth is probably not in a stable or a cave. Are you ready for another word? This one isn't quite as disturbing. The next Christmas word is the word mistletoe. Now, for this, we go to 2 Hesitations chapter 1. And when you find 2 Hesitations chapter 1, please shout out the page number, if you would. Actually, mistletoe has nothing to do with Christmas from a biblical perspective. It's surrounded by myth and superstition and the belief in magic and good luck, and it's steeped in pagan folklore. If you have mistletoe in your home, I will be reporting you to the Nativity Police. So consider yourself warned. A word that never actually appears in the Bible, in the Old or New Testament, but probably captures the true meaning of Christmas as well as a word can. Not the question of whether the word appears in the Bible or not, but the question is whether the Bible teaches it or not. And it certainly does. The last word we're going to look at this morning is the word incarnation. The word incarnation is from the Latin meaning in flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, eternal God, took on the form of human nature and human form and likeness. Not human form instead of deity. Jesus did not trade his deity for humanity. It was in addition to his deity. Before Jesus was born into the human family, he was only God. After he was born, he was fully God and fully man. Not half God and half man, but fully God and fully man. Now, exactly how is this possible? I don't exactly know. But somehow it is. Now, Colossians chapter 1 puts it a little differently. There it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ." Can you grasp that? All God's fullness dwelt in Christ. Now, when you have all the fullness of God, everything about God, his qualities, his attributes, his character, his nature, when you have all of that reside in a person, that person must be God. You can't have all the qualities and attributes of God and not be God. And it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Before Jesus was born as a human being, he did not have a physical nature. So when he was born, God, who was invisible, became manifest in flesh, in a person, in a human being. That's why it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Matthew 1:23 says it differently still. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Same idea. Many of the Christmas carols contain wonderful theology. One of the best carols' statement of the incarnation is found in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. He writes, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, if I could translate this, which might seem kind of silly, because after all, a hymn, a carol, it's poetry. It's meant to be poetic sounding. And I realize that, and I appreciate that. But sometimes in the poetry, we can lose a little bit of the precise truth that's being taught. So let me translate it. True God veiled as a human being. Acclaim him as God in human form. God is pleased to dwell with men as a man himself. Jesus, God with us. Great description, poetically, musically, of the incarnation. Christmas is about God becoming one of us so that he could die for each of us. And by trusting in who he is and what he did, salvation can become our free gift. Six words of Christmas. Hopefully, now that we better understand what they mean, we have a better understanding of Christmas and what it means. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have left us an accurate record of all the things surrounding and pertaining to Christmas and the birth of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that the record is here for us to read. And even though a lot of traditions have developed over the years, and most of them are wonderful traditions and reflect biblical truth very accurately, some of them go beyond Scripture, not contradicting it, but just going beyond what your word has revealed. We're so grateful that we can simply read the truth that you have left us, and we can have an accurate understanding and an accurate picture of what took place so long ago. Thank you for the revelation of truth. All of it we have the privilege of celebrating together during this Christmas season. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.